Amen. So as you all know, Pastor Dennis and his whole family are on vacation for the month of June. Hopefully, Pastor Dennis finished his dissertation. That was his goal last week. And I believe they're in the Bay Area visiting family this week. So please continue to keep them in prayer. And we have the wonderful privilege of hearing from amazing guest speakers this month. And I'd just like to introduce our guest speaker for today. He's Pastor Alex Watlington. He originally hails from Georgia, but he spent most of his adult life in Pennsylvania, where he led a chapter of Reformed University Fellowship, which is our denomination's campus ministry at Penn State for 6 years. And then in 2014, he relocated to California, and currently he's leading a chapter of RUF at USC. He is married to his beautiful wife, Becky, and they have 3 boys. So would you give him a warm round of applause as he comes up?
Are we on? Can you hear me? If you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're doing that, if you're going to either look in your own Bible or follow along with me, I do want to say 2 things about this text that we're going to look at this morning. One is that I did not realize until yesterday when I looked at Dennis's podcast that you guys have already gone through 1 Peter this spring. So my apologies for repetition, but in light of just where we are in American culture, and is that the tightening? Okay, and then I was going to turn it this way. Is that okay? Okay. My apologies. There's a little fear in me right now that you've already looked at this text, and I don't want to repeat anything that Dennis said so well, but in light of just daily living here in Los Angeles, on social media, on the internet, watching the news, there's just some words that God gives us here that I don't think that we can visit enough today. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll follow along or read along with me in your own Bible. Peter wrote this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." This is God's word. So there's a line here that Peter gives to us that I want to draw out over the next couple minutes with you. It's where he says in verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And that word honorable could really be translated as praiseworthy or admirable. And so what Peter is sort of putting together for us is he's talking to Christians who are in the Roman Empire, who are living in a society where they are not wanted, where they are mostly persecuted, where they're mostly wanting to be run out of the Roman Empire. And he says, "I want to put together for you a life that no matter what somebody believes, they would consider it praiseworthy, and that they would consider it honorable, that they would consider it admirable." And how much we need that today. Don't you long for yourself to live an admirable life, that whether or not your neighbor agrees with you, they would look into your life and see aspects or principles or the goal of your life to be at least admirable or praiseworthy, that parts of Los Angeles would consider Christians in the midst of a divided culture some of the most praiseworthy, admirable people across divided lines. You know, there was an article in the LA Times right before Christmas that gave testimonies of people who were not going to go spend the holidays with their parents or their siblings over the 2016 November election. That because of the way people voted, they didn't even want to spend time with their families. And it sort of suggested that we're not only in a time of division, we're in a time of promoted division, and where it's not just justified, it's encouraged. Because the article was written not just giving testimony, but sort of approving and applauding people who'd stood for their beliefs over and against family relationships. And that where we are in today's culture is that we are in a time of really a new religion. That we're walking across a world where, you know, so-called religion has been wanting to be shoved to the side, has been wanted to be removed from the epicenter of culture, but removed from our church, excuse me, removed from our schools, removed from the government. But as it's done that, sort of a new religion has arisen that's sort of driving this division, and that's a religion of anger. There was an article in The Atlantic a couple months ago where an author said this. He says, "We're not dealing with rational discourse about politics, economics, and what is best for culture anymore. We are dealing with a religious cult of tens of millions of people who are addicted to anger, outrage, and hatred. Media outlets are the new pastors. Whether it be truth or lie, it is all gospel to them. Issues that some consider to be questions of truth and reason are now questions of actual religious faith." And so we are in the midst of a culture where actually the dominant religion is one of anger that promotes division and encourages it. And Peter comes into this, in this moment of our time, with these words: keep your conduct honorable, that live a praiseworthy life amongst those who are living lives of division. So the question that I want to explore with you is, how do we do this? And I think two things that he's going to suggest to you. Here's how you can live sort of a praiseworthy or honorable or admirable life around anybody who believes anything differently from you. And it's one, you have to be drawn up. And then secondly, you have to be sent back. So if you want to live an honorable, a praiseworthy life around your neighbors, you have to be drawn up. And secondly, you have to be sent back. First, he says you got to be drawn up. Look in verse 11. Peter says this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." So it says sojourners and exiles. In the NIV, I like that translation better. It says as aliens and strangers in this culture. Now, what does he mean? He means somebody who follows Jesus is inherently an alien and stranger in this world. That is, this world should not make sense to you, and you should not make sense to the world and the culture around you. Now, Peter's not saying go live in a way that makes people not understand you. He's not saying pursue this. He's not lamenting this either. But he's saying inherently, because you follow Jesus, because you call Jesus King, you are by nature an alien and stranger in this world. Now, why would he say that? Well, he would say that because of his entire view of salvation that he talks about in the earlier part of the book. I'll just give you one verse. In chapter 1 of verse 3, he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So here's what Peter's view of salvation is. He says, when you become a Christian, what happens to you is the essence of who you are gets drawn up. That you are taken into a new realm through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his spirit comes into your life, and what it does is it causes you to now have a new hope, that you are taken to a place, you are taken to the presence of God, and you are shown your past to be completely removed, completely guilt-free, completely uncondemned, and then you are shown what the presence of God will be like and what the world to come truly will be. You're shown what is to come, that God's going to come into this world. He's going to heal this world. He's going to make it into everything that we long for. So there will be no more racism. There will be no more anger. There will be no more division. There will be no more pride. There will be no more anger. There will be no more hatred. There will be no more murder. There will be no more stealing. There will be no more impoverished people who are neglected, who are walked by. Why? Because the presence of God is going to come into this world and heal everything. And that's a guiding hope that Peter says, when you become a Christian, what happens is the essence of who you are is born into that. So it's as if you're drawn up to have an experience with the world to come. And that experience then defines who you are. There was an episode of the TV show Grey's Anatomy about 10 years ago, which, just stay with me and judge me later, where the main character, who had struggled with all sorts of intimacy problems and relationship issues with the opposite sex, was in the middle of a boat crash. Here's a huge boat crash, and all sorts of people fall in. And the episode's then, so this main character, she falls in the water as well and does nothing to sort of revive herself, and nothing to save herself. And so from there, the episode takes two narratives. On the one hand, it shows the doctors and everybody taking her actually into the hospital and trying to revive her. But the other narrative that the episode takes is that this woman, while she is incapacitated, has an experience with all of these people in her life who had died. So it's like she goes to another world and she begins to meet all these people who she had known who had died. And they talk to her about life and how she's actually loved and how she's actually cared for and how she had nothing to fear. And they talk to her about her present problems. And she actually says a line along the lines of, "Yeah, you know, everything just seems so simple. Everything seems so silly that I struggled with in this world." And it climaxes with a meeting with her mother, who she thought never approved of her, who she thought never thought well of her, who she always lived in fear of what her mother thought of her. And her mother comes to her and looks at her and says, "You are far from ordinary." And it's at that moment the girl decides that she wants to live, and she goes back into her life in the episode, and she wakes up, and everything's okay. And it was an experience with the other world that empowered her and arose her in her to come and begin to live in this world. That's what Peter's saying. He says, when you become a Christian, what happens to you is you are drawn up into a whole other world, and so that what actually the defining word for a Christian is hope. Because you're drawn into another world and brought back into this world to live in light of that world that is to come. And he says, so therefore, you are an alien and stranger in this world. Now think about for a second what this hope really is. I mean, the hope in the world to come is that there will be no more death. I mean, do you know this, that in your relationships in this moment, they're all going to end in sadness? I mean, they're either going to end in divorce, separation, or death. Every relationship that you have right now. But there will be one day that you will wake up into eternal community. You're going to wake up one day, as Tolkien says, like into a bed of laughter. Like you will wake up and everyone around you will be filled with joy, filled with thanksgiving, filled with laughter, so that most of our days are not filled with anxiety, they're not filled with fear, they're not filled with wonder, they're filled with joy and fellowship and friendship and contentment and laughter. And so for anybody, listen, whose hope is in that to come, who thinks that's the way the world should be and is aiming to let that world define their world now, is of course an alien and stranger in this world. And what Peter says is, do you know the physical, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ is living proof that you can know that for sure is coming. And it can define your life, but you must be drawn up into that. Now, when I talk about being drawn up, there are some people, and understandably so, that find that very weird and very skeptical, because a common criticism of Christians that has long been that they are of no good for this world, that if you live for one world, you are of no good to this world. But the idea is that if you live for heaven, and if heaven defines you, that won't that make you be removed from everyday care in this world? But what Peter says is, he says, look, as aliens and strangers, he's saying, look, everything I'm going to talk to you about is how to conduct yourself in this world. But it's as this identity, let this define you so that you go back into the world. That when you're drawn up, what it means to be is defined by one world, but to live for another world. And this is what really overturned the Roman Empire. You see, for centuries, any group of people who had come across a new way of thinking, a new definition of life, they had done one of two things to the empire. They had either revolted against the empire, thinking the only way for us to live by this new teaching, to live by this new philosophy, to live by this new information is to revolt against this. Or they had taken this new information and they had removed themselves and just said, let's get outside the empire and let's go out to the middle of nowhere and build our own society. And they had no effect on the empire. But Peter is saying, listen, following Jesus is taking new reality. It is living by a hope in this world. We have a letter to a man named Dionysius from what we think is a distant disciple of John, who describes what this looked like. He says this. This is Christians living in the Roman Empire. For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. Yet although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, they follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and matters of daily living. At the same time, they give proof of the remarkable, admittedly extraordinary constitution of their commonwealth. They live in their countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign country. They marry like everyone else. They beget children. They do not cast out their offspring. They share their bed with each other, but not their marriage bed. It is true that they are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what the laws require. What the soul is to the body, the Christians are to this world. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, people who are drawn up, it's not as though they change everything and they just begin to live a totally weird life. You know, the kind of people who they make documentaries on Netflix on and you go watch them because you cannot believe people actually begin to live and believe this stuff is true. He's saying, look, almost nothing changed for Christians in daily normal living. Like they didn't create their own pious rhetoric. They didn't move out to the middle of nowhere. They didn't all quit their jobs and only preach and talk to people about Jesus all day long. But the values and everything that was normal and powerful in the Roman Empire, Christians began to live differently from that. But in their simple, normal daily lives, they lived for another world. This is why Peter says in verse 16, he says this, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. He says, you can live in this world not as a bondage of the values and the dominant culture of this world, but live as free, but live in this world as an alien and stranger. Now, let me make a practical comment for you. I know that because of the nature of 21st century loneliness and the nature of Los Angeles relationships, that most of you, if not all of you, have had a moment in the last month or two where you have felt like an alien and stranger somewhere. That may be in this city. It may be at your job. Maybe in your family. It may even be this church that you've had a moment where you feel like, I don't belong. No one understands me. No one gets my story. Let me ask you this. What comforts you in that feeling? Because what Peter's offering you here is to be drawn up into something real, to drawn up into something life-changing, so that you now have a hope and a reality to bank everything on, so that when you feel like an alien and stranger, he says, of course. And if you want to live in a praiseworthy and admirable life, you must first be drawn up. But secondly, he says, you must be sent back. He says in verse 11, beloved as aliens and strangers. And then he's going to give us instructions on his life. And so Peter's mentality is actually that as you're drawn up, I'm going to actually send you back into this world to live as citizens and aliens of another world, but for this world. But when you go back, you can't ever go back the same way. See, when you're drawn up into the presence of God and you see the way God longs for the world to be, the way God longs for you to be, the way God longs for your relationships to be, you cannot go back into the world the same way. Nobody put this more clear for us than Tolkien at the end of his trilogy. If you've read the books, when they, at the end of Return of the King, when everything has been made right and everything has been solved and everything has been healed and fixed, they're on their way back to the Shire, and Frodo and Gandalf have this interaction. Gandalf says to Frodo, he says, "Are you in pain, Frodo?" Gandalf said quietly as he rode by Frodo's side, "Well, yes, I am," said Frodo. "It is my shoulder. The wound aches, and the memory of darkness is heavy on me. It was a year ago today. Alas, there are some wounds that cannot be wholly cured," as Gandalf said. "I fear it may be so with mine," said Frodo. "There is no real going back. Though I may come to the Shire, it will not seem the same." And hear this line, "For I myself am not the same." When Peter talks about being drawn up and sent back, he says this: somebody who is a follower of Jesus has been so wounded by the love of God and the hope of the world to come that you cannot go back into your life the same way. So that his vision for you is this is why he talks about it not being out of touch with reality, but not being able to go back into reality in the same capacity, by the same values, by the same approach that you've always done things. And so as you're sent back, we can't cover it all, but he gives us three angles in which you cannot be sent back the same way. One, by abstaining; secondly, by honoring; and third, by loving. That if you really are wounded by the love of God, you'll be sent back. How'd I do that? If I just pull it up, there we go. There we go. You'll be sent back in three ways: by abstaining, honoring, and loving. Completely differently. Look in verse 11. He says this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So what's admirable and unique about Christians is that they are called to abstain from the normal values of this world. That it, really, if you sort of look at Los Angeles culture, it's not hard to do a sociological study on what are the values, the norms of this city. And what somebody who's been drawn up and sent back ought to do is look at the values of the city and say, "I'm not going to swim down the current of the values that everybody does and finds as normal." Now, immediately then, the reaction to that kind of teaching sounds like what Christians are to do is to be anti-body, to be anti-material, to be anti-physical, enjoyment. But that's not what Peter says. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now that phrase, passions of the flesh, is a phrase that's translated from one Greek word. It's the Greek word epitumia. And epitumia is a word that tumia means desires, and epi is the Greek prefix for over or magnified or blown up. And so what Peter is saying is, if you're drawn up into heaven, when you're sent back, what you do is you ought to look at desires the way God designed them to be, which means your desires for things should not be over desires or overblown desires. Because what sin will make you do is sin will make you come into this world and look at things in this world and say, "This is all there is. This is all we get. And so what I must do is I must go out into the world and find stuff and make it my life." And that what it will do is it will turn good things that you've been given in this world and make it the center of your life, so that you will look at your job not as a gift in your life, not as something to enjoy, not as something to pursue, not as something, a way to serve this world, but it will be a way for you to get an identity. It will be a way for you to become important. It will be a way for you to become loved and cherished. Or your children. Your children will not be people who you can care for and love and serve and give to. They will be the essence of your existence. And the problem with that is that you'll put too much weight on them. You'll put too much weight on stuff. And that doesn't mean The things that we're given, the good things that we're given, are not meant to be loved and cherished. But when we make them the center of our life, they can't hold the weight of our life. Let me give you an illustration. So many of you probably have something like this in your house. We have a crystal candlestick on one of my wife's tables. And in the crystal candlestick, it's very, you know, plain. It's a great holder of a candle. If you put a candle in there, it will hold the candle upright. But if you take that same crystal candlestick and try to jack a car up on it to change a tire, what happens to the crystal candlestick? The car crushes it. Now, does that mean that the crystal candlestick is not a good holder of things? Absolutely not. It just means the crystal candlestick cannot hold the weight of the car. And what Peter says is a Christian, somebody who's been drawn up, will begin to look at the good things in this world and say, it's a good thing. It cannot hold the weight of everything. My marriage, it's a good thing. It cannot hold the weight of my identity. My children, they're a good thing, and they cannot hold the weight of my identity. My job, it's a good thing. It cannot hold the weight of everything. And it's not cynicism that's defining that. It's deferred expectation. Because when you're drawn up into the hope of the world to come, you realize everything that I was made for was built for the world to come. And there's only one thing that I can connect to that makes me know who I am, and that's the presence of God through His Spirit, through the power of the resurrection in you, that can define and hold the weight of the meaning of life. And so Peter says, look, if you've had that experience and you're sent back in, you must be abstaining. Secondly, you're sent back in differently through honoring. And there's no way to do justice to these verses in the few minutes we're going to look at this. But it says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And then verse 17, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, this is stunning counsel for multiple reasons. You know, one, our present situation, but more so because of Peter's situation. You know, most of the time in Scripture, the faithful thing taught is that when the powers that be conflict the word and the will of God, faithfulness is demonstrated by rebellion. For example, the Egyptian midwives, you know, who are told by everybody to kill all the firstborn sons, and yet they hide Moses and they hide other babies, and it is commended as faithful. Daniel is given a law that says you may not pray in public. Yet he prays in public, it's commended as faithful. Peter himself is told you may not preach the gospel anymore in public, but he says we must obey God rather than man, and it's commended as faithful. And this man that we know to be the emperor at this time, Nero, used to take Christians and burn them in his garden to light it up for parties at night. There was no part of him in any way that was admirable. In fact, some writers and scholars have said, if anyone acted in such a way as if the image of God you wondered still remained, it was this man. And yet Peter says to honor him and to submit to the institutions in which he is over. And we can deduce this, that when we're called to be sent back in differently, it's not black and white to look at the thing that we're sent back to and say, does this reflect the will of God? And if it does, we submit. And if it doesn't, we rebel. But actually, our call to submission is not conditional upon the justice or godliness of the ruler. Why? Why would Peter say this? Well, one, he's protecting Christians from having an attitude that's out of touch with reality. Where if Christians were to say, look, this is not my king, this is not my government, I'm really a citizen of the other world, I don't have to None of the rules apply to me. And really, truthfully, this is one of the world criticisms of American culture, isn't it not? When we go to other countries and act like the rules don't apply to us, and no one can tell us what to do because we're an American citizen and we're above all other countries' regulations. And everyone wonders where that reputation comes from. That's what Peter's trying to protect against. Just because you're a citizen of the world to come does not in any way license you. This is what he means, don't use your freedom for evil. Does not license you to live in this world as if you're not a part of this world and a citizen of this world. And so he gives us this. These words he gives us are so helpful. He says, submit to the human institutions. And the word submit in the Greek is a word hupotasso, which means to volunteer one's attitude for cooperation. So he's saying, look, if you're drawn up, when you're sent back, because you know of the world to come, what that should free you to do is say, look, while I'm here, while I may not agree, while I may have a lot of questions, while I may have a lot of problems, I'm going to choose to volunteer my disposition for the cooperation and the sake of healing this world. It means that Christians ought to always be the ones who are, let's talk about it. How do we have a conversation? We have to always be leading the way with people who we can work with, people who we can discuss with, people who we can engage with, who we disagree profoundly with. That Christians always ought to have the attitude that everybody looks at in the midst of dividing situations and say, how do we learn from them on how to care and belong and volunteer to work with people who we disagree with? Peter says, look, do this in the midst of the Roman Empire, even though they want to kill you. And then this other word he gives us, he says, honor the emperor. This is so helpful. He doesn't say, fear the emperor. Nor does he say, he doesn't say, worship the emperor. Nor does he say, rebel against the emperor, which felt like the only two options. You either rebelled against him or you worshiped him. But Peter says, honor him. Give him what he is due, which is not your allegiance, but it is your respect. And if you begin to do this, if Christians will begin to do this, four things that this will do for you. I mean, in, up, across, and down. One thing that it will do is it will free you from your soul thinking that you are the center of the world. You know, if you have found yourself in the last decade incredibly angry in politics, incredibly angry at the government in one form or fashion or another, or incredibly angry at people who you disagree with on these issues, if you begin to volunteer your attitude for cooperation, no matter what, it will free you from any frustration and anger that will make you think that this world and the plan of healing it depends upon you. Secondly, what we'll do is up. This is a way for you to practice putting your hope in the world to come. Now, if you say you want to be drawn up and you want to live for heaven, that's a really abstract concept, is it not? And so one of the questions is, well, how do you actually live by hope? Well, one of the ways you live by hope is getting involved in something that's not hopeful. Because, look, if all of our hope is in this world, it will either leave you to be really despaired or blindly optimistic. And neither of those will lead you to be ever helpful or functional over a long-term basis. But if your hope is in the world to come, it means while I'm here, I can practice in my hope by caring and getting involved and caring in this world. Thirdly, it will show your cross, it will show your neighbor that there is a connection between heaven and earth. Now, if you're skeptical, I know you're skeptical of this. And while you may not be here, skeptical, you might have somebody in your life who's definitely skeptical of this. It's that when you talk about heaven and the world to come, it has no connection to this world. But if Christians begin to talk about being amazing citizens, amazing neighbors, because of the world to come, what it begins to show people is that the world to come has a direct connection to this world. And it's why we can be who we should be in this world. It's It's not in spite of the world to come. It's because of it. But fourthly, make you in, up, across, and down. When you begin to volunteer your attitude for cooperation, the humility of Jesus begins to grow in your life. There's an amazing place in John 19 where Jesus is on trial. And he is before Pontius Pilate, who Pilate was a regional governor of the emperor. And whatever he said just went. There was no questioning him. His words were divine authority. There was no arguing with him. He killed who he wanted at the snap of his fingers. And Jesus is on trial. And Pilate looks at him and says, he asks him a question. Jesus does not answer. And he says, "Don't you know that I have the power either to kill you or set you free?" And Jesus does not respond in multiple ways that I would have. One, if I knew that I was the Son of God and I had the power of everything in my fingertips and somebody looked at me and said, "Don't you realize that I have the power to set you free?" I would have laughed at him. I would have mocked him and I would say, "Shut up. You have no idea who you're talking to." Or what I would have done, if I didn't know that, I would have looked at him and said, "What do I have to say here that can get me out of being crucified? What do I have to say here that would free me up from being stuck in prison, humiliated here?" Or what I would have done is, if I had known I'd had influence and power, I would have looked at him possibly and said, "Do you know, with your authority and my power, what we can do in this world? If we connive together and work, what we can just run everything." But Jesus looks at this man, and if you want to talk about a cowboy moment in the history of the world, he looks at basically the emperor and says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Translation, "I have been drawn up, and I live for another world. But while I'm in this one, I'll submit my attitude to you. Do what you will." In, up, across, and down, by honoring. I don't have time to do this third one where it says loving, but it does say honor everyone, which just means that Christians ought to honor everyone. That is, no matter who they are, we ought to seek to have redemptive relationships. And it says all of this because of verse 11, beloved. Look, when you're drawn up, one of the things that you learn and one of the things that should define your life is that you are a beloved person. You know, everybody else goes into this world with this paradigm. I have to go out into the world to get something. I have to go out into the world to get power. I have to go out into the world to get affirmation. I have to go out into the world to be honored. I have to go out into the world to be cared for, to affirm, to find out who I am. But a Christian, somebody who's been drawn up, an alien and stranger, is somebody who is fundamentally beloved. And the word beloved literally means worthy of love. It says to you that you in Christ are worthy, not just loved, but it says worthy of love. How in the world could you be declared worthy of love? Because if you're anything like me, you deeply battle abstaining from the values of this world. You deeply battle honoring institutions that feel like they do nothing but take advantage of you. And it's very difficult to honor everyone here in Los Angeles, especially people I disagree with. But because there was one, because we have Jesus, who abstained from everything and lived completely for another world, who looked at every human institution, yet he had the power of the universe, honored every institution that he was before. And thirdly, he honored everyone. I mean, imagine having the knowledge of Jesus and being able to walk through the world and know who you were, the Son of God, the creator of all things, and yet people mocking you and talking down to you and trying to, you know, the Pharisees would quote scripture trying to insult him and trap him. It just had to be internally comical. And yet he honored him. And because if you're in him, and you find your identity in him, because that one, though he honored himself all the way to the love of God for you on the cross, you're declared beloved. And as you go out into that world, drawn up and sent back. Citizens who do that, Peter says, will be called praiseworthy. You know, what will change this part of Los Angeles is not brilliantly articulated logic, not conversations where we have the right answers that everybody's going to be convinced of, but what will change societies, what will change parts of LA are clusters of people who begin to live these beautiful lives, admirable ways. I'll give you a story of someone who did. There's a pastor who tells a story that after one service, a woman comes up to him and says, "I have to tell you how I came to this church." He said, "Okay." She said, "At work a couple months ago, I did something really poorly, and I should have gotten fired for it, and it would have destroyed my life because I'm a single mother, and I have a big corporate job. But my boss took the blame for me on my mistake. And so I went to him and said, 'Why did you take the blame for me?' She said, 'I've had a lot of bosses in my life who took the credit for my great work, but I've never had a boss in my life who took the blame for my mistake.' And he said, 'Well, you're just a great woman. We love having you here. I know you didn't mean to do it. I know you'll improve of this. You have a great work ethic. We just want to keep you around.' She said, 'No, no, 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 no. That's not why you did this. Why did you do this?' And he said, 'Do you really want to know?' She said, 'Yes, I can't sleep. I can't think normally until you tell me. It's been driving me crazy. Why would you take the blame for my mistake? It could have cost you your job.' And he said, 'Well, I'm a member of this church here in the city, and we sing, hear, talk, hear preached weekly about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he took the blame for us. He took the blame for our mistakes, and that both comforts us, defines us, and sends us back into this world to go live in light of this.' And she said, 'What kind of a church is this?' And he said, 'One that lives for the other world, but in this world.' She said, 'That's why I'm here today.'" Look, go be aliens and strangers in this world, drawn up and sent back differently to live a beautiful, admirable life in your community. May the love and safety of Jesus empower you to do that. Let me pray for us. Lord, how we need to be this, how we need to live admirable lives in our society. Would you, by your Spirit, draw us up and send us back again from the heavenly realms to know that the world is to come, so that we could embody it here in this world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.